Good morning. It was a pleasure to be with you in the Sunday school hour and look forward to our time together this morning in some truths out of Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. For those of you who weren't able to be with us in the Sunday school hour, I'll just give a quick introduction. My name is Dave Hockman, and we have 80% of our family here. Our oldest daughter, well, they would argue I didn't include the dog in that comment, but too bad. But our oldest daughter is still back in Watertown, responsible for things at the church, also the dog. And then my wife, Deborah, is here, and our middle child, Megan, and then our youngest, Nathan. So it's a privilege to be with you today, and then we look forward to the week. I'll get one little announcement out of the way before we look into the Word. I'll promise you, because I know how it is with parents as well, with little ones, Monday through Wednesday night, if we start at 8, or we start at 7, you will not be here past 8. So I let you know that, not quick and short, but I also know as parents, that's one of the things that goes through your mind. I've never heard this guy before. He just spoke for 45 minutes in Sunday school, and it seemed like a drop of a hat for him. I'd hate to do, if he has nothing keeping him from going. No, we have younger children as well, school-age children, so I will make that promise to you for the evening services as well. So let's have a word of prayer. And then we will look at Romans. Father, thank you so much for how you've already been at work in the service today, how our minds and our hearts have been directed towards you through the singing. Lord, just help us to delight in you. Thank you that we can run to you. Thank you for that relationship that we have with you. And now, Lord, I pray in these next few minutes that your word would just work powerfully in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. I'll make one other comment. I have been chained to the pulpit because the mic is working here, nowhere else. So if I start to do this, I'm not jiving, I'm not dancing all of a sudden here in the pulpit, but my tendency is to leave and start walking around. When I'm in the large lecture halls down at Maranatha, I am usually looping around the lecture hall as I'm speaking. And that's not just because the lead son sits in the back row. Pastor may argue otherwise, but that's just how I like to do it. So if I start to move, I will come back because I realize I am mic'd here at the pulpit. So we will keep with that. Romans chapter 2. Let me read the first 5 verses to introduce this morning. Romans chapter 2, the first 5 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so as I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, we're kind of looking at an overview of Romans, the gospel, its impact in our lives. We looked at the really fairly somber view this morning in Sunday school of God's wrath. Here's just an overview of where we want to go today. First of all, God's judgment can't be ignored. We recognize God's wrath from Sunday school is coming upon everyone. Therefore, his judgment can't be ignored. He's showing us here in the first 2 chapters, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of us stand guilty before God. And so the good news, though, is that God's grace is always greater than the bad news. So if you're presented the option, good news versus bad news, and somebody says, look, I've got good news for you, but I also have bad news, which are you choosing? Which do you want to hear first? How many of you are, let's do the bad news, get it out of the way, and then get to the good news? How many of you would vote for that? It looks like a majority. Okay, you got to be bold here because not everyone raised their hands. How many of you do prefer, no, I'd rather have the good news. Then no matter how bad the bad news is, I'm focused on the good. How many of you are there? All right, we do have a smattering of that. Typical, though, we want what? We want to hear the bad and then get to the good. Now, Paul kind of does a double here. He starts in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 with the gospel, but then he immediately delves into the bad news here. And the bad news of God's wrath versus the good news of the gospel. And even as we continue here then in Romans chapter 2, what he's really laid out for us in Romans chapter 1 is what any good, even moral person today would agree with. This is the stuff he lays out in chapter 1, that's pretty wicked. It's pretty bad. And even your good moral neighbor who outwardly looks pretty good, they're going to agree with Romans chapter 1 that, yeah, that's nasty. But Romans chapter 2 also comes and starts to nail the self-righteous. Even those of us who maybe we attend church every Sunday, it's a Baptist church and it's not a Lutheran church or a Catholic church, and we get so self-righteous. He's coming here in chapter 2 and reminding us, hey, church attendance, those type of things, outward things, it doesn't matter because all of us face the judgment of God. And really what he continues here for us is a very bleak outlook with life. Because life does end in death for everyone. I mean, that is, you know, we throw statistics around. We do know that's one statistic that is going to come true for everyone. Everyone will die. Now, I know some of you are saying, yes, but if the Lord returns, then I won't. Yes, but we all face death, and there's a bleak outlook. And in the verses that I just read here, we have, first of all here, as we're looking today, God's judgment. And we're reminded we all face God's wrath, and we all face God's wrath from Sunday school. We're reminded from God's judgment here then. He tells us pretty plain and clear, God's judgment is always and altogether accurate because it is based on truth. Now, do we believe that? Why do we have a hard time believing today, even sometimes as believers, that God's judgment is going to be accurate? Because sometimes we cross-reference this with man's judgment, don't we? Do people get away with crimes today? I've read statistics, and again, statistics can be used however you want to a lot of times, but very serious crimes, a minuscule amount of even serious crimes actually end up in court, tried, and a guilty verdict is given to the individual who committed the crime. Even when they go before court, is it always fair? We look at it, what? If you have money, if you have connections, is man's judgment always appropriate? Now I see all the kids and teenagers saying, no, it's not always appropriate. Yes, yes, I was just grounded for it. And we always, what? We have this appropriate view. There's also favoritism at times with man's judgment. We know this individual, and we know this is out of, and we maybe have some leniency. And so even for believers sometimes, when we start to think of God's judgment, when we present to a world God's judgment, there's this view of, yeah, But the verses that we just read here are very clear about God's judgment. And we need to be clear about God's judgment. Number one, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. Verses 1 and 2 remind us God is concerned about your practice, not your status. God is concerned about your heart. He's not necessarily concerned about where you go to church. How you look in the community. Because we can all put the front on, can't we? But he knows the heart. And God's judgment is going to be fair. The Jews here that I believe that Paul is addressing here, they thought they were fine because they had a status before God. No, they need a relationship before God. And the same is true today. God's judgment is going to be fair because God is concerned with our heart and our relationship with him. We're also told here about God's judgment in verse 3 that it is inescapable. It is inescapable. Everyone is going to stand before God someday. Psalm 139 tells us there's nowhere we can go to escape God. Revelation chapter 20 tells us the sober truth that anyone who doesn't know Christ is going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And if you're before the great white throne judgment, your eternal destiny is secure in the lake of fire. God's judgment is not only fair, God's judgment is inescapable. And can I just say in love this morning, really, if you're just here attending church, going through the motions, so a spouse, a mom, or a dad, or a pastor is thinking you're okay, remember, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is inescapable. Also, God's judgment is reasonable. In verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? God knows our heart, and his forbearance with us in this life is not a rubber stamp on our lifestyle if we're just putting on a front. It's his forbearance, and it's his love. And sometimes that self-righteousness that I'm okay with God, even though I don't have a relationship with him, leads us to forget God's mercy. Because self-righteousness makes me ignore the riches of his goodness. I confuse sometimes, hey, God isn't judging me. There's no lightning bolt coming out of the sky and hitting me. I haven't lost my job. My finances are good. Hey, life is good. I'm okay. God's patience is not approval. And we take his blessing sometimes and continue to pursue self. No, we need to remember that his judgment is fair. It's inescapable. It is reasonable. I like what one said. The blackest sin is not righteousness violated, but mercy despised. And we all will give an account someday. We all will stand before him. God's judgment is also appropriate. Now, I have the McDonald's cup up there just to remind us that, again, man's judgment always isn't appropriate. You know, someone burns, you remember the old, and this is the one most of us remember from years ago, lady spills coffee on her, and of course coffee's supposed to be hot, and then wins the lawsuit. Well, we look at that sometimes in our judicial system and say, it's not appropriate. But he says here in verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is appropriate. If you flip over to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, it says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will be asked more. The righteous spurning greater opportunities, we're told what? In Revelation chapter 20, the books will be opened at the great white throne judgment. And if your name's not written in the book, you will spend eternity in hell. But another set of books will be opened. And out of those books, men will be judged. And men that spurn greater opportunities. You're sitting here week after week after week, and you're putting on the front. He does tell us there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Christ said what? The cities up in the area of the Sea of Galilee. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. God's judgment is appropriate. And finally, about God's judgment is impartial. Now, we're in March Madness. We know that referees don't always make the best impartial judgments, do they? I was watching about the last 10 minutes of the Wichita State game last night, always pulling for the underdog. So I'm pulling, you know, I'm from Philadelphia, Rocky. Of course, I have to pull for the underdog. I saw that call at the end where whether Wichita State would have gone down and made the three-pointer, the ref called the jump ball for what seemed like a split second of maybe a tie-up there. And I'm sitting there, I have nothing to lose, but I'm like, I don't think the ref had the best view. God's judgment will not be impartial. God will not show favoritism to anyone. God will reward each individual according to his works without partiality. And we see that in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, he will render to every man according to his deeds. The bottom line is, as we read verses 6 through 11, works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the basis of our deserved judgment. And as he's coming here, he says, look, God does not accept the face. We might be able to fool people here on this earth. We might be able to put on a good front. God sees right through it. God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is reasonable. God's judgment is appropriate. God's judgment is impartial. And we know from Romans here, the second point, all of us stand guilty before God. Because as he comes, as he goes into chapter 3 here, he shows us, first of all, that from the Old Testament, we need God's grace. Because we are depraved, we need God's grace, and we have no fear of God. Every one of us stands guilty before God. All of us are guilty. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before them. Paul is just reminding us here, you're guilty. No matter how good you look, no matter how moral of a person you might think you are, that's the real picture. Remember what Christ told the Pharisees? I mean, outwardly, the people thought the Pharisees, they were top dog. Remember what Christ said of them? You whited sepulcher.
Ew.
Full of dead man's bones. Apart from Christ, no matter how good we look on the outside, that's where each and every one of us stands. And verse 18, why? There's no fear of God. And as we look at our world, there is no fear of God, is there? But can I ask us as believers today, is there no fear of God because we don't show them the fear of God? What is the fear of God? The fear of God is not, you know, crumbling and you know, cowering. Can I read what John Piper gave in one of his messages on the fear of God that I think really wraps and summarizes what the fear of God is? And do we as believers show this to the lost and dying world? Remember again, if from Sunday school, if we're not showing a correct view of deity, where are they going to get it? If they don't have a correct view of deity, that's what puts them into the mess of Romans chapter 1 and the mess that we see in our world. A correct view of the fear of God. God in your mind and heart is so holy. Is God holy? In your mind and heart, He is so holy, so powerful, so awesome that you would not dare to run away from Him, but only to run to Him. Isn't that what was sung this morning? That we can run to Jesus. Do you fear Him so much that you fear to run to the world for satisfaction? That's sin. That's an idol. When I am looking to the world for satisfaction, when I'm looking to food for satisfaction, when I'm looking to my looks for satisfaction, when I'm looking to self-esteem for satisfaction, I'm running to the things of the world that the world runs to for satisfaction. Do I fear God that I don't want to run to those things, but I only want to run to God? In other words, fearing God is not another requirement to do. It is the way we receive Jesus. It is the way we come to Jesus. It's the way we came to Him when we accepted Him as our Savior. We come reverently, humbly, without any presumption that I deserve anything or He owes me anything. I come trembling with a heart that's broken and contrite. Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, O God. It's Philippians chapter 2, with working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I tremble. Do you tremble if you ever fear any inclination to leave the God who loves you? There is only destruction away from Him. Oh, how we should fear to leave our God. Tremble in His presence that He would so graciously receive us. Forgive us of all of our sins and make an everlasting future for us. So many of us, myself included, do not fear my carnal departures. I depart. Every day I depart and I go for my carnal desires. What I want, I do not tremble. Do you tremble at the fear of God this morning, believer? Does a lost and dying world see a true fear of God? A correct view of deity, because we're all guilty and we need Him. But we're in a dilemma here. Romans gives us this dilemma. We see that God is just. He's going to give just punishment. And if God is just and I'm a sinner, how can He extend mercy to me? Do you remember the dilemma that you were in? Do you remember, believer, how desperate you were? When you came to the cross, when you shed every bit of pride and came to Christ and said, I need you. I'm a sinner. I am Romans 1 and Romans 2. And oh, I need you. But the dilemma is what? God is just. And how can a just God who is going to give just punishment give us a way to avoid that punishment? And that's exactly the good news. And the good news, remember, was anticipated all the way through the Old Testament. Right away, what did man do? God put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, fellowship with Him, and Adam and Eve sinned, chose against God. And what did God do? He gave him grace. Genesis 3:15. And He showed them, hey, I will send a Redeemer. After that, Cain and Abel and the offspring of Adam and Eve, Cain kills Abel. And mankind quickly degenerates. But where's God's grace? Noah builds an ark. mercifully and graciously saves Noah and his family. Afterward, what happens to Noah? Not too long, he becomes drunk. Mankind, we see it degenerating again into the Tower of Babel, where they are going to take things into their own hands. In Genesis chapter 11, God's grace to Abraham. Why Abraham? What was it in Abraham? Nothing. It was God's grace. And the Abrahamic covenant that he made with him is all about God's grace. And as we see after the Abrahamic covenant, we can continue into the patriarchs. The patriarchs weren't the best of guys, but God's grace was there. After the patriarchs, they find themselves down in Egypt. Remember Moses? Moses was going to take the situation into his own hands. He was going to be the deliverer when he was age 40. He killed the Egyptian. That wasn't God's way. God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years. And then by his grace, he came to him in the burning bush and said, Moses, it's time. And I am going to, by my grace, lead my people out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain because the Red Sea is at their backs and Pharaoh is coming. God's grace parts the Red Sea and they pass through and Pharaoh and his army destroyed. Not too long after that, they come to Mount Sinai. God is, by his grace, revealing himself to the children of Israel. He's giving them the Ten Commandments. And while he's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel turn their backs. Golden calf. Have an idol right there. God's grace, again, does not wipe out the nation. God brings them to the promised land. He gives them houses they have not built, vineyards they have not planted. And it's not long before they're offering their babies to the gods of that land. But God's grace raises up deliverers called judges. And they would deliver the children of Israel. Not long after that, they would fall into sin. God's grace would give another deliverer. And we see the pattern repeated till we get to the end of Judges, and it's hard to tell. My pastor just preached through a series of Judges, and by the end of Judges, it's hard to tell who the good guys are from the bad guys. It's a mess. The people cry out for a king to be like everyone else, and God in his grace gives them a king. That king fails, and God in his grace gives them David. Remember David? God greatly uses David, but David's life was full of what? Sin as well. We see God's grace, don't we? David wanted to, in return, build a house for God. And God says, no, David. Out of my grace, you can't build my house, but I'm going to establish your house forever. God's grace. And then we go through the kings. And what? The children of Israel go into exile, first the northern tribes, then the southern tribes. But God's grace, even while they're in exile, he gives Daniel the prophecy that the Messiah will come and will be cut off. And what? The Old Testament is all about God's what? Grace. Until we come to the cross. And what's it about today? It's about his grace, isn't it? His good news. That's available to each and every one of us. We often call this grace salvation. Romans chapter 3, 21 gives a wonderful conjunction. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And now he transitions into the wonderful picture of what we have in the good news. And under this umbrella term of salvation, Paul is going to unpack for us four wonderful terms: justification, redemption, as they all come up here, propitiation, and imputation. Let's just take a minute to look at these wonderful terms today. First of all, justification. We have been declared right, believer. Whoa. We deserve what? I deserve His wrath. His judgment that is fair and fitting, I deserve. But as we looked at last week, because God so wondrously sent His Son to die for each and every one of us, now, nothing that I am, everything that He is, as a believer now, I am somehow in a right standing before God. I am also redeemed. Christ in sending, or God in sending His Son, paid the just penalty that was due for our sins. He paid the price. Remember, we asked the question, how can God be just and still justify me? How can God be fair and just with who He is and justify me? Because Christ paid the penalty. And to me, the wonderful term that reminds me of Christ paying the penalty is that wonderful term here as we read down in verse 23, 24, but picking up in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Oh, the wonderful term. As we were reminded of the sayings on the cross last weekend, when Christ cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Oh, that pierces my heart. I can't grasp the theology behind that statement. But this I know. At that moment, Christ took my sin on Him. And at that moment, the Father turned His back on the Son. And He did that for you. And He did that for me. He took the wrath that I deserve. And as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, those are my two options. I either reach out in faith and accept that wonderful gift of what God has done for me, that He took the wrath that I deserve, and now I stand justified and redeemed. Or I take imputation. Imputation is to account to a sinner a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. And so that imputation leaves me with just a few things here. God, as a judge, must either condemn everyone, compromise, or change me. And aren't you glad He changes? Aren't you glad because He sent His Son to die and take the wrath that we deserve? Now, imputation means that I have everything that I don't deserve. Because imputation means He has imputed Christ's righteousness to me. Sorry for the change here. He has imputed Christ's righteousness to me. Because either I have Christ's righteousness or I have my sin. And if I have my sin, then I know there's only one result. And that's an eternity in the lake of fire. Aren't you glad for what Christ has done for each and every one of us? And really then, as you already saw the slide, I think, here, Paul goes right into this in chapter 3, but he says, what is boasting? Verse 27, where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Aren't you humbled again by what Christ has done for us? As we celebrated the Resurrection Sunday last Sunday, it was only because He took your wrath in your place. He took my wrath in His place. And as we conclude this morning, a few lessons to meditate on. God's judgment is always accurate and inescapable. If you're here this morning and you're playing a game, This is not the United States judicial system. This is not something that you may get away with. God's judgment is altogether fair, accurate, reasonable, and impartial. Be careful of getting frustrated with the unsaved. Remember what we were before we came to know him. And continue to be channels of God's love. Meditate on this afternoon. Christ was handed over because of our transgression. I started to tell a story in Sunday school this morning about a girl when I was at camp this summer. I was preaching on the wrath of God. And as I was going through that session on the wrath of God, much like I did in Sunday school this morning, that girl sat back in the back with her hand up. And afterwards, she came to me and she looked at me. Why? Why would I want to have anything to do with a God who's pouring out his wrath on mankind? And I said, oh, just wait. Just wait. Give God time. We're not there yet. And Tuesday of that week of camp, we went through the good news. And we went through the fact that we deserve God's wrath, but instead, he was nailed to that tree and my sins were placed upon him because I deserve his wrath, and I have no other way of paying for that wrath apart from him. Tuesday went. Wednesday, she came in to the evening service with the camp nurse, claiming she was having a panic attack, claiming she was, you know, she needed her meds. Camp nurse, fortunately, was an older gentleman, and he saw right through it, and he told me later, the Spirit of God was working in her heart. And that night, she got her counselor. She accepted Christ as her Savior. She saw what she deserved. She saw the wrath, but then she saw that Christ had taken that for her. And this was one of those wonderful changes in life. It was one of the most beautiful testimonies at the campfire. It wasn't a rote memory testimony. It was a testimony about what God had done in her life. And as you meditate this afternoon on the fact that God has handed over for my sin, meditate on the fact of my God, why have you forsaken me? The songwriter put it this way, Philip Bliss, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, can we praise the Lord this morning? Can we truly praise the Lord that our sins were nailed to the cross? And then finally, rejoice this morning. Believer, when you stand before Christ one day, there's no boasting. There's nothing for us to boast in. But think of it this way. If the finger's pointed at you when you stand before God someday, all we have to do is point the finger to Christ. It's his righteousness. Isn't that a freeing concept, believer? I don't have to stand here and worry as a believer that, oh, is it good enough? It's Christ's righteousness. And when we stand before him someday, anyone who would be able to point a finger at us, we just look to Christ and we can say to God, his righteousness. God could, he won't, but he could look and say, this sin. And I can point to Christ and say, his righteousness covers it. His righteousness covers it all. We started this morning back in Sunday school with an artist. To show light paints the darkness to reveal the light. And as the darker the shadows, the brighter the light. We were reminded again this morning between Sunday school and the morning service, it was dark. But believers, oh, the light is glorious. May we be humbled this morning by the light of the glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are just. We thank you that you are fair. Your justness, your fairness, Lord, gives us a standard that we know we can trust in. Lord, we all know that we deserve your wrath. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you that you became a propitiation. You redeemed us out of the marketplace of sin. You purchased us. You took the wrath that we deserve. And Lord, I would pray that you would work in any heart here this morning who does not know you. Lord, that you would soften, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, that that individual would realize maybe they're caught in the depths of the sin of Romans chapter 1 or the self-righteousness of pointing the finger of Romans chapter 2. Oh, Lord, soften their heart this morning to see that they need you. Oh, Lord, do a miracle in that heart and draw them to you. Lord, those of us who know you, may we be humbled again by the good news of your love, your graciousness. Thank you that you were forsaken so that we could be forgiven. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.